simply roads. We're looking at that today. In the biblical times, most of the roads were nothing more than pathways that animals used when they were getting from one field to another. How many of you have grown up on a country road? You would call it a country road. Anyone? Okay. How many of you live on a country road? Okay. How many dirt roaders are here? You actually live on a dirt road. Okay. We understand what that is like. When you go to Israel, some of those ancient roads from 2,000 and 3,000 years ago still exist. They are not paved. They have not tarred them and then put pea stone on them. They are still dirt after that many years. In fact, many places when you go into Israel, you can see cart paths in the stone roads from hundreds, if not thousands, of years ago. They're literally cut through those stones. So many carts have gone up and down there. The Roman system of building roads is illustrated for you in this picture. Our governor, and it wouldn't matter if it's Republican or Democrat, all right? They're all about fixing your roads, right? Look at how these guys built roads. They would trench down, and then because they had slave labor and soldier labor, they would tap down the dirt, probably a good 3 foot down. They would dig it out, and then they would stomp on it, or they would have something heavy and would roll over it. And then they would begin with a layered system of different size rocks and actually use concrete. The Romans had developed a system of concrete that is almost superior to what we would use today. And it was layer upon layer upon layer, and the very top layer on their main roads were rocks, basaltic rocks, volcanic rocks that are pretty indestructible. And they would cut these so that they would interlock together. They have lasted 2,000 years. Now, there's some wear and tear, but they're still there. Now, you ask yourself about your roads. Okay, we could learn something from the Roman. So you can see what they're doing there, but they also had them contoured for what? For what purpose? For the rain. They were smart enough 2,000 years ago to understand roads aren't very passable if they're covered with rain, so the rain would run off. They had troughings put in so the water would disperse. In addition, they had embankments there built about this wide and about like this that would stick up so that nothing could come over the top of that. And then they would have sidewalks on either side of that. That was the Roman system for highways. This is what Jesus grew up seeing. He had his dirt paths, but he had highways that in many ways are very, very superior to ours today. They were called, in antiquity, they were called the great highways. There was a number of those that connected countries hundreds and hundreds of miles apart. Here's an example, if you look up there, of a Roman road that still exists to this day. Now, a little bit what? A bumpy, rough, but that's 2,000 years. What are you going to look like in 2,000 years? Think about that. But it's still in existence. The Roman roads went through dozens of provinces, territories, client kingdoms, and here's the thing that I found intriguing. When you look at the Roman road system, it was so well built that it connected the entire Roman Empire, 250,000 miles of highway. Now, somebody had to build that. And they didn't have Reith and Riley, if you know who they are, paving the roads. This was all human labor, 250,000 miles of roadway. 50,000 miles of it was put out in 29 different hard stone lined and covered pathways so that their military could go from one place to the next immediately. If you think of our interstate highways like I-94, I-90, etc., that's why those were built. One of the main reasons, so that military troops here in the United States could get from one location to the next should it be needed. Also, so that cities could be evacuated if there was a nuclear war. We'll talk about that next week, because that whole interstate highway system was built with two of those purposes in mind, besides just getting people from one area to another. It was all about if we have to evacuate a city and if we have to get troops from one place to another and do it quickly. These roads still exist, and there became a saying that said all roads lead to Rome. Many of those highways, there are sections of them today that are still used by people, not just tourists, but by people to get from one city to the next. So the road system, this is why Christianity, one of the main reasons Christianity spread so quickly, because people could get from one city to the next in relative peace, because they had Roman outposts every so often. So you knew, it was kind of like the cavalry system and the fort system out in the old west of the United States. You knew there was relative safety moving from one city to the next. So the apostles and others could quickly move and tell others about Jesus. This is just an example of one of the road system. Four roads we're talking about today, okay? Each of these roads represents a journey that Jesus used in terms of a story. The roads that we're talking about. It was many of these stories, the most popular stories in the New Testament. There's life lessons that we can learn from each of these locations, not only for your life, but for your family. These help us to develop or mature in our faith and also become more useful to Christ. So as we study these four roads here, we're learning lessons, not just geography, not just history. We're learning lessons that we should apply to our life. Some of you have learned some of these lessons, but not all of them. So it's a good refresher for us to, from time to time, go back, look at the simplicity of the stories that Jesus told, and ask ourselves, what does the Lord want me to learn? The first road that we took was the road to Capernaum. Jesus was rejected, okay, in his hometown of Nazareth. Capernaum was about a 40-mile walk. It was not paved. You had to walk through, we would say, over hills and through valleys. It was a beautiful part of northern Israel to hike through, but it was pretty desolate. As Jesus was rejected by his hometown, about this many people in his hometown rejected him. The phrase that has always stuck with me is, it says, Jesus went on his way. He went on his way to do ministry. And we said some of the lessons we can learn from that story of rejection from Nazareth and going on to Capernaum is that we have to do what God's called us to do. Life is not about us. God created us. God saved us. God gifted us so we could minister. And we said there's two areas of ministry for us. One is in our local church. The other is in our broader community. Wherever you live, wherever you work, that's where God expects you to minister. Second road we looked at is a story of the Good Samaritan. And he was on his way from Jerusalem, high up, going down to Jericho. Lowest place on planet Earth, lowest inhabited city. On the way, he got mugged. We would call it mugging. Okay, Central Park mugging, if you will. Beaten half to death. Two religious guys come by. They both bypass him. I imagine one on one side of his body, one on the other. And then a guy shows up who's a good Samaritan. That's the story. Samaritan is a despised person. They and Jews do not get along. A Samaritan should have walked by and spit on the guy. At least the other two didn't do that. They just ignored him. But he sacrificed all that he had to be able to help the guy. And we said very practically for you and I, the lessons were many, but we said we need to see the need. We need to keep our eyes open and look for opportunities to help people that are having a difficult time or in trouble. How many of you were able to do that this week? You reached out and actually helped somebody. So we have a lot of Jewish religious people here who did nothing as we saw needs, all right? We're to see the need, then we're to be the one. You can't rely upon the person in front of you or the person behind you. Sometimes you're in that spot where a hurting person is, a lonely person, a person who's been taken advantage of. You're the one to help them. You can't depend on somebody else. And then lastly, to go and do. Again, your assignment, seeing as how maybe we didn't do it this past week, this week, look for an opportunity to what? Help somebody. Be compassionate upon them. So as we looked at this, we said our first lesson here was all about ministry. This lesson here is all about compassion. Here's our third road, and it's the road home, if you will. It's the story of the prodigal son. We've talked about this several times here in church, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. This is a Rembrandt's picture, if you look on the screen, either one, of the prodigal son. It's an intriguing painting. In fact, I loved it so much, and we did a month-long or five-week series on the prodigal. We bought a replica of that, and it sits out there in the corner of the lobby. And if you look at it, the intriguing thing is not, to me, is not the father, and it's not just the younger son who is kneeling, although looking at the younger son's condition, you can see he's had a rough life. But when you look at the photo, or a bigger photo like the one there, you can't quite see it there. It's all the people that are in the background. Now we see the other son, the older son, who's standing there very self-righteously looking down at his brother going, what a loser. But it's all the faces of all the others that Rembrandt was able to paint. And we, in our series, we talked about that as we live life, in our families, as we live life with our friends, co-workers, classmates, neighbors, other people are watching you. They're aware of you. And they hear you. And our Christianity speaks volumes through our actions, even when we don't think that we're proclaiming it. Would you agree? And one of the things we learned from that story is that many people are aware of our relationships in your family, with your co-workers, classmates, neighbors. Others are aware of what's going on in your life. They stalk you. How many of you, when you're sitting there in a chair and you hear something on the road going by your house, you immediately do? Yeah? You look. You want to know what's going on. Evie can tell you, she's detailed the number of, what do you call those things? Yeah, the four-wheelers and all the motorized vehicles that are going up and down our road. She keeps track of these things. I'm going, there are? I don't know what's going on, but she knows. Don't go by the front of our house. She will have a picture of you, okay? But we want to know what's going on in people's lives. Some of us are just nosy. Some of us are curious. We all have our motive. But if you think you live in relationships unknown to others, you're kidding yourselves. True? People know. So as we talk about the prodigal son, this is a story where the church has been doing reading through the Gospels using what's called a harmony of the Gospels since day one of this year. We read the study, the story, I'm sorry, if you've been following through that, on June 16th. So it wasn't that long ago that we read this passage. It's in section 116 of your harmony. And it's found in Luke 15. So over here we have Luke chapter 4. Here we have Luke chapter 10. Over here we have Luke 15. And then we'll have another passage from Luke next week, a different journey, a different road. It teaches us all about reconciliation. It's one of the longer stories. It starts in verse 11, I believe, runs through verse 32 of Luke 15. It's one of three stories in a row. It's the most popular of those three stories. Again, one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, for sure. It's all about reconciliation. Say the word reconciliation. Okay, we think of a lot of words similar to that. For example, restoration. We might think of forgiveness that are associated with that. But we're particularly going to talk about the idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation means change or exchange. That's what the word means. Change or what? Exchange. It refers to something that is positive, a positive difference, a positive change in the status of a relationship. It's between you and someone else or between God and you. There's a change that takes place. So as we talk about this story, we're talking about reconciliation. There's a positive change that takes place between a number of individuals. In order for a positive change to take place, it implies that there was a negative relationship to begin with. Does that make sense? There was something negative going on. But there's been a shift. And with the idea of reconciliation, it includes the idea of hostility, that there's anger, that there's somebody's upset, maybe one person or both people. It's not just that we're over here and now we're here. It's like we used to be together. It's negative, but now it becomes positive. The one dictionary said is there's a state of hostility and fragmentation, and it changes to one of harmony and friendship. Now just run through your mind. Have you ever been alienated, fragmented from somebody else in a state of hostility, whether a little hostility or a lot of hostility, with somebody in your life? Probably all of you. But do we really understand what reconciliation is? It's sort of like if you think of two puzzle pieces that were together, they have now what? Come apart. And if there's reconciliation, those puzzle pieces do what? They come back together. If I have an egg here and I wanted to do this, but common sense said, Don, don't do this. And I drop the egg, and it's not a hard boil, it's like a real chicken egg. And I drop it, it's going to what? It's going to break. We're going to have yolk everywhere. Now, in most cases, you could put that egg back together if you have a lot of scotch tape. I don't know that you would get all the yolk back into the egg before you patch it all up, although you could try. We all have heard Humpty Dumpty story, right? All the king's horses, all the king's men's what? There are some relationships that are completely shattered. Nothing you can do, nothing humanly can put them back together. True? Most relationships can be worked on. But even if you take that egg and you duct tape it, we'll make sure we duct tape it and not use scotch tape, it could look whole, it could slosh like it's whole, but it's not the same egg that it was. True? True. If nothing else, it's got lines and cracks that are now back together, but it's not the same egg. If Chris and I have an issue, we're best buds. Okay, he borrows my little craftsman wrench, one wrench. He does not give it back. Now, okay, I know this is broken relationships. Okay? I've talked to some of you. And we're still buds, and I keep thinking, where's my wrench, dude? Where's my wrench? You said you'd give it back, and there's a lot of pride in me. I'm not going to ask him for my own stinking wrench. I'm waiting for him. And here's what begins to happen. I begin to distance myself, or he what? Begins to distance himself. It's stupid things like that that cause most of our problems. Would you agree? Sometimes they're bigger than that, but oftentimes what I found, it's littler things. We can put them back together. He may find my wrench and give it back to me. But do you ever forget things? You can forgive somebody, and we'll talk about that another time, but you never forget things. So next time he wants to borrow something, what's going to go through my mind? If you're human, he didn't give me my wrench back last time. And I've got 100 tape measures. Ryan Hickey just went out and bought a whole bunch of tape measures at a garage sale. I've got all these tape measures. He wants one. And here's what we go, mine. They're mine. I'm not going to share with him because I don't trust him. True? You can get like that. So listen to this passage. Now, it's a long passage. We're only going to play the first two-thirds of it because that's all we're talking about today.
Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate.
That's part of the story. When you read the entire story, you can't help but look at your own family and say, that's us. We're as dysfunctional as that. We just have different problems. Most families, most relationships have turmoil. They have trouble, and we have to learn to deal with them. As you look through the book of Luke, Jesus is on a road trip starting in Luke chapter 9. This is Luke 15. He has set his face, if you will, focus towards Jerusalem. If you look at this map, Jesus in Luke 9 has started in the upper right-hand corner. He is coming down to the city of Jerusalem, which would be, if you go down to the big water body, sort of on the right lower side, that's the Dead Sea. Comes to Jericho, 17 miles up to Jerusalem. It does not take you 9 months to walk there. 20 miles a day is what a Jew would average. But Jesus has been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been doing miracles, he's had side trips, but he is determined to get to Jerusalem. When we read in our harmony, especially sections 111 and 112, which deals with John chapter 10, Jesus is now up into Jerusalem. He's doing a side trip to Jerusalem. It's called the Feast of Dedication, one of the three big Jewish feasts. That is in November-December time frame. It changes with the calendar. About 5 months later, Jesus is going to be back to Jerusalem and is going to die. But he is coming down. He's working his way. He's got some side trips going on. And Jesus, after he is in Jerusalem in December, November, he heads directly east on that map, and he goes into a province called Perea. Perea is sort of a desert area, but yet there's a lot of communities there. And if you go a little further to the eastern part, you come to more of flat land where a lot of sheep would be grazed, a lot of communities. Jesus is spending 4 to 5 months there. He's teaching crowds, large crowds. He's speaking. He's doing miracles. He's preparing his disciples for his coming death. And what I have noticed as you read through these 5 months, he's leading many people to faith. His life is ticking off, and the one thing that matters to him more than anything else is, who can I get to go to heaven? And you need to look at your own life calendar. Where are you in your life? What are you doing with the years that you have left? For Jesus, it was all about bringing people to faith. Does that make sense? That's what he's all about. And he's really focusing on that. And in the midst of this, he's in Perea, and he teaches this story in in Luke 15. In fact, he teaches three stories. He teaches about the lost sheep. Many of you have heard that. Talks about a lost coin, a lost silver. And then he talks about this boy, the lost son. And as he is teaching in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, here's the way the chapter opens in Luke 15. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." Okay, the lowest of the low. The lowest of the low have gathered, many of them, to hear Jesus. "But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" They had a problem with Jesus because he liked lost people. That's a lot of Christian people or church people today. This is our church. Why would we let those people in? They're not part of who we are. They're not in our denomination. They don't look like us. I don't know why religious people look down on people, but they do, and some of us have. "The Pharisees, teachers of the law, muttered." The word "muttered" means continually under their breath. You know those people? They're complaining about everything. And literally, the way this would be interpreted, it says the Pharisees and teachers of the law, blah, 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 blah. Nonsensical poopa. Okay? That's what they're muttering about. Nothing they're saying makes any sense, but they're upset and they're agitated. They don't like Jesus, but they don't like the fact that Jesus is talking to these people. Why? Because they don't talk to him. You know, people, it's like a junior high game. Why are you talking to this person? You can't talk to me, but I don't want you talking. Isn't that junior high-ish? That's what these guys are doing. They're muttering. So Jesus then turns around, I imagine, with all the lost people here, the poorest of the poor, the worst of the worst, and he faces the Pharisees, and he begins to tell them three stories. Boom, boom, boom. All three stories are like smack, smack, smack. He gets in their face, and he talks to them. And each of the stories communicates that certain things are lost. Okay? Certain things are lost. These people are lost, he's saying to the Pharisees. Each of the stories communicates there's great effort required to find the lost. What he's saying to the Pharisees is, you guys aren't doing a blessed thing to reach them. And you're complaining about me? Not only are people lost, there's great effort, but when somebody's lost that comes to faith, there's great joy in heaven. And when you read the passage, it says, in the presence of angels, there's great joy. Now, stop and ask yourself. Self? If it's not the angels joyful and clapping their hands and hooting and hollering, there's not many options left. Who's going crazy? God is dancing a jig because somebody came to faith. In the presence of the angels, God's doing the happy dance. He's saying, and all you guys can do is mutter that I'm talking to them. It's kind of like in your face, but in the nice, sweet Jesus way. I imagine he's sort of looking at him and just smiling as he's telling the story. These guys get it. None of them. Okay, I won't pick on you anymore. Okay, Jesus tells these three stories to show that there's people that are lost, takes great effort to find the lost, and there's great joy when they are found. He ends with this third story. It's a story that every Jew, whether rich and famous, religious or not, the worst of the worst, can relate to because it's about human relationships. It's about families. And we all get a family story. The road has no specific location or destination. The word road is a metaphor. When he uses this, it's a metaphor. It's as though he wants them to picture a journey. He's not saying he started in Nazareth and he went to Capernaum. He just imagined this road. And it's a story of a young boy who comes to a rich dad and says, Dad, I can't wait for you any longer. I can't wait for you to die. Don't you all want to hear your kids say that to you? I wish you were dead right now because I can't wait for you. Gimme, 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 gimme. He wants his inheritance. Now, he's a younger son. Okay, Chris here's the older son. I'm the younger son. I know this, that when good old dad dies, he automatically gets 2/3 of the estate. That's Jewish law. I get 1/3. You think there's any animosity here? So because I know he's getting 2/3 anyway, why would I want to hang around Dodge? I'm going to blow this pop stand, and I want my money when? Now, literally in the Jewish culture, he's saying, I wish you were dead, and I can't wait for you. Give me my money. And here's what the dad does. He says, okay, here. In the Jewish thinking, nobody would do that. You would beat your son. Or you'd take your son out in the middle of the village, crossroads, and you'd tell the whole village what your son had said to you. Jewish law said that if you have a rebellious son, you stone him to death. He didn't do that. He didn't slap him. He didn't argue with him. He said, if that's what you want, son, and you think you know what's best in life, here. Oh, does that boy have some lessons to learn? He goes off and he squanders everything. He buys friends, and when he no longer has any money, what do his friends do? They're gone. He ends up a Jewish boy living in a pigsty. Jews don't hang with pigs. Okay, it's not something Jewish people do. And he's not only hanging with the pigs, living with the pigs, what's he doing? He would eat with them. Would you? That's what he's doing. So as he's telling this story, every Jew listening can relate to this, can picture this in their thinking. Either the father is out of his mind, crazy, and a total wimp, or he's ultimately gracious. Because he could have killed the son. He chose not to. He lets the son go. Have you ever had to let one of your kids or grandkids go? and learn lessons of life the hard way? Have you ever had to learn the hard way? It's the best thing my mother ever did to me. Okay, big guy, go figure life out. Life has a way of beating you up and humbling you at times. Would you agree? And sometimes we want to, they call it helicopter parents. You want to just hover over your little children. Take a right foot, now a left foot. Inhale. Yes, okay, because they don't have the brain to figure that out themselves. Right foot, left foot. Oh, stay away. And we want to guard our children. You're not doing your kids any favor. Some of the best lessons we learn in life is by our failures. True? By bouncing off the ground. By being in the mud. As a good dad, he showed tremendous grace. Now, what can we learn from this story? Because there's so many other parts of this, like the eldest son who we're not even dealing with. There's all kinds of dysfunction here, but it's not on the father's part. He's got two boys that hate each other. Okay, it's obvious. Because what you don't see in the story is big brother Chris going, "Oh, Don, quit being a dork. Quit giving dad a tough time. Just hang in here. Be a good guy." You don't see him saying that. And later you see Mr. Self-Righteous here pitching a little fit when I come home, right? And you still got my wrench, don't you?
Harbor Freight.
Harbor Freight. It was Craftsman. Seven lessons that we can learn about reconciliation. All of us have or have had or will have some sort of wounded relationship. Trust me, you cannot fix every relationship. Some relationships are strained. Think of taffy. Pull it too far, what happens to the taffy? It breaks. Some are like the eggs. They fall and they're completely shattered. Some relationships can be fixed, but not all. But not all. Here's seven lessons from the story that will help you in your relationships. Seven different lessons. You ready? Here's the first. Reconciliation involves people with broken relationships. You don't reconcile unless there's a broken relationship, true? And when you read the story, there's so many broken relationships in that story, and you've got to picture the people. Sometimes it talks about others or those, and you've got to think, how many of those? What were they like? What were they thinking? There's all kinds of dysfunction in the story. You don't ever have to look far to find people who have broken relationships. If I just spin, I've just looked at probably at least a third of the congregation that has somebody that you have a wounded relationship with, and maybe for years. True? The source of all relationships is always sin. It usually manifests itself in pride or some other aspect. Pride and sin go hand in hand. It talks about now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering. These guys muttered. Why did they mutter? Because they thought they were better than those people. Right? I'm smarter than you. I have more money than you. I'm more holy than you. My way of looking at life makes sense. Yours does. Welcome to marriage. Okay? Is that not true? Isn't that one of the root causes of relationship issues in a marriage? I have my way of looking at things. You have your way of looking at things. Verses 1 and 2 point this out. Verses 11 and 12 also. Because it says, to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them a story. A man had two sons. The younger son said, "I want it now. I can't wait till you're dead." Here's what he's thinking. Nah, 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 I'm getting two-thirds. I can wait. I'm the older. I get all the special. I get first, dibs on all of the candy that gets shared around the house because I'm the oldest. He gets everything. He doesn't have to run off and try to enjoy life. He's got it all right now. So he sits there very smugly next to Dad, just like this. I'm Dad. He doesn't mean it at all. All right? He doesn't mean it at all. Because when you later read the story, he is just a grump butt. Okay? That older son, you would not want as your child because he never changes. Reconciliation involves people with broken relationships. The brokenness can be an inward crack. It could be a little hairline crack, or it could be a big gaping hole. True? Number two, reconciliation is necessary to stop the destruction of broken relationships. If you don't reconcile, the relationships will only get worse and fragment even more and affect more people over time. What originally starts out as just two people having an issue, it quickly spreads. It's like COVID, if you will. And you don't have to cough on anybody. It's the attitude. It's the actions. It's the words. It says in Luke 15:13-16, this young boy comes, gets the money from dad, and he's out of town. He just makes one stupid mistake after another. And we would say he self-destructs. It's amazing when you're living in sin, how sin takes its toll on your life. You think you're having fun, but fun comes back to bite you every time when it's sinful. Scripture talks about Moses. Talked about the pleasure of sin for a short season. True? Think of those of you that had issues with drinking. Okay? Drinking's a lot of fun. You're so social. Everybody's laughing. And then the hangover starts. How's that morning look to you? Yeah. All sin has a payday. Someone wrote these words. The fruit of sin always reeks. Smells badly. Looks good. Think of that apple. The minute you take a bite, it begins to decay, begins to rot. The fruit of sin always reeks. It always promises more than it gives. It takes you further than you ever wanted to go and leaves you worse off than what you were before. That's sin. That's a broken relationship. Mom, I'm tired of your rules. I'm moving out. How many of you ever packed a bag for your kid? How many of you ever had a parent pack your bag? Not enough, apparently. Okay? Sometimes you got to go out to learn. Best thing my mom did was show me the door to the house. She never said, and it swings both ways. She said, out. And I thought I had the world. Did I quickly learn the hard way? And we'll get there. But we have to understand that if you go out from the will of God, you go out from the will of your family, you go out from the will of your employer, and you think you know it all, you will probably learn the hard way. Third principle, third lesson is reconciliation cannot take place. Catch this. It cannot take place until the person in the wrong comes to their senses. It says in Luke 15:17, when he, the younger boy, came to his senses, he said to himself, notice it doesn't say dad chased after the boy. Dad hadn't done anything wrong. You cannot reconcile with somebody who is a rebel. Have you figured that one out? Yes? No? You cannot. The person who is sinful, the person who has broken the relationship, must come to their what? Senses. He begins to think, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. Here I am dying of hunger. He's starting to come to a sense or wake up. Do you remember when that happened in your life regarding your spiritual relationship with Christ? When you just all of a sudden decide, what the heck am I trying to do here by myself? I need God. I can't do this myself. I'm making a mess of it. Does anybody here remember that? You have to come to your senses. God is in heaven watching you, just as the father in the story is looking out the window, praying for his boy, waiting for his boy to come up the road. Number four, reconciliation involves repentance and admission of their role in the broken relationship. Father had nothing to repent of. Okay? The father is representative of God here. The boy, it says, I will go home to my father. I will go home to my God. I will go home to my friend. I will go back to my boss. I will go back to my coach and say, I have sinned against both heaven and you. All unreconciled relationships are the result of sin. It's not a disagreement. It's sin. Prideful arrogance on one or more parties. And you ultimately have to come to your senses and admit that you have done wrong. Well, what about the other guy? Notice it doesn't say that here. Do you catch that? What about my dad? Because dad had done nothing wrong. Now, in some relationships, two parties are wrong. True? Then both have to. But in this case, and as we talk about, as Jesus is implying this, in our spiritual relationship with God, he's done nothing wrong. You're the sinner. You have to say, I have sinned. And my sin is not just against God. It's first and foremost against him. I've sinned against my friends, against my wife, against my job, against my community, whatever your sin may be. If you don't repent of that and confess it, there's no reconciliation. Are you with that? Okay. It goes on. In Luke 15:19, our fifth point, reconciliation means a person must accept the consequences of their actions. It says in verse 19, he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me as a hired servant. He didn't expect everything to come back together hunky-dory. Have you figured that out about broken relationships? You can be friends again. You can live together again. But it's not the same as it was. It is now different. And you have to be willing to accept that. That just because you're coming back into the house, just because your employer takes you back, as many years as a coach, we had a kid that quit and then wanted to come back out, doesn't mean you get your starting position, right? You have to earn it. And that's a principle I think most of us have seen until it becomes part of our human relationships, husbands and wives, parents and kids, people in the church. We think everything's hunky-dory. We can forget it. No, you never forget it. Trust has to be what? Earned. Goes on. Here's our sixth point. Reconciliation does require a humbling of oneself. In Luke 15, verse 20 and 21. Get this. So he returned to the father. How hard would that be for this boy to come back to dad, who he basically spit in his face and said, I can't wait till you die. And then I dishonor you and mom by going to live like a pig, literally. How humbling is that for me to come back here? What do you think? What isn't said and what is implied, how humbling was it for this man, for dad, to watch his boy go? A boy he had invested his life in for years. How humbling is it for this man to live in the midst of his community and have them look at him and kind of snicker like, what kind of father and mother were you? Any of you relate to that? For people who raise their kids in the church and let one of your kids go a little crazy, how has that made you feel? Right? Very humbling for dad. How humbling is it for mom and dad to sit here and not run after him and keep holding each other, praying with each other, saying, he'll come home. Trust God. He'll come home. Everything humanly that he wants to do, he doesn't do because he trusts one person. Who's the one person? Almighty God. And in any relationship, folks, that's what we trust. We trust our God to work in the person's life and to give us the strength and the peace and the comfort to wait to see if that person comes to their senses. And we don't live in Disneyland here. Sometimes that person never comes to their senses. Would that be true? But you have to humble yourself and depend upon God. And you have to humble yourself and depend that God is working in the life of the person to whom you're going to reconcile. That's your only hope. Because if you wound somebody bad enough, they may never accept you back. That's their problem with God. So when you humble yourself, it's not just what will all my buddies think of me coming home. It's what if mom and dad don't take me back? Last point. Reconciliation involves the giving of grace. Luke 15, the latter part of verse 20 and 22, 23, 24, Daddy throws a party. Did you hear? He says, bring the robe, bring the ring that shows sonship. He's not a servant. He's my son. I'm giving him the family ring. Give him sandals. Why? Because servants don't have sandals. They go barefoot. He did everything, the dad did everything he could do to elevate his son and his son's sense of self-worth. And he did it in front of the rest of the family. And Grumpy Butt here, sorry to pick on you, Chris, but I do love you, even though you have my craftsman. Grumpy Butt here can't handle it. He goes off. Read the rest of the chapter when you get home. He goes absolutely out of his mind. When I look at the two, I'd rather have the younger son than the Grumpy Butt. Because we don't know that he ever changes. The young boy does. Isn't that amazing? How many of you can raise your hand and truly say, I was the younger son. I was a total dork. I was. Some of us have been. What I don't want you to do someday is be asked the question, how many of you were the grumpy butt? You're just so arrogant, so proud, you look down on people and you've never changed. I think some of us here may raise our hands to that. Hope not. So think about that. You've got a father who took you back. Do you see what the father doesn't ask him? Why did you do that? Do you catch that in the text? He doesn't say why. I need to know why. He's just so stinking glad to have him what? Back. That he showers love on him. Folks, that's how we reconcile. We don't try to analyze people, because do you really think the younger boy knows why he did that?
Well, I've got a 14-page essay here on why I did that.
He doesn't know. Aren't you glad when you can reconcile with somebody? You don't have to know. Because how do you explain yourself then to God? Adam and Eve, grandpa and grandma to us all, they sinned, right? They got a fig leaf and tried to cover themselves up and hid. God does not walk up and say, Adam, Eve, why did you do that? He doesn't do that. He kills an animal and clothes them. That's what the dad did here. So quit asking the question, why? And just love on people, because it's in a short supply. God sent his son to bring reconciliation to us. Once a person enters into a new life with Jesus, we're entrusted with a similar task. Now think about this. Reconciliation. This is from Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's what God is saying to us. Now that we've heard the story of reconciliation in the prodigal, here's what Paul writes. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. God, who? God brought us back to himself. Woo! Through Christ. Not because of anything we've done. It's through Christ. And God has given us this task of what? Reconciling people to him. That's your purpose in life. Goes on. For God, I just love that the emphasis is on him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. No longer counting people's sins against them. Dad didn't say, well, you know what that... Dad didn't hold a grudge here. He just showered grace on him. It goes on. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. In other words, God wants to reach the rest of the world, but he's going to do it through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God, or come to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. We have a ministry of reconciliation. Now, remember, the road to Capernaum, the key word is ministry. It's all about ministry. So what kind of ministry? We just learned on the road home, the ministry is all about reconciliation. In our church, our little church, we're to try to rebuild relationships, bring people into a strong faith, help people that are simply religious to become Christ followers. But then as we go out to our work, we go to our neighborhood, we go to our school, we go to the various stores that we go, wherever our little feet take us on vacations, we are to reconcile people, help people get along, shower them with love and with affection, pray for them, be kind to them, encourage them, and when we get a chance, talk to them about the one who loves them most. And that's who? That's your ministry, too. I don't know what my ministry is. Drop the mic. It's over. Your ministry is one of reconciliation. So what are you doing sitting here? You're done. You need to go reconcile with people. You need to go tell people about Jesus. You got an entire week to minister in your church. Church is a littler. And your community. Father, wow, from the story of the prodigal, we learn how much you love us. You just want us to be healthy in our marriages, in our kids, in our extended families, in our work, in our school, in our neighborhoods, in our communities. You want us to be healthy. You want us to be spreaders of health and reconciliation of relationships. But you want us to tell people about you. Because without you, there is no reconciliation possible. Because all people who are broken sin. And that's what keeps us from playing nice. So, Father, let us leave here determined to help somebody to be better and to look upwards to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Go home.